This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Avalon Park, Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
So turn to your Bibles in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47, which is our text this morning. The real treat and opportunity that we have is we are starting a sermon series that we do every August. It's called Visionizing. That basically is vision plus exercising, and a word I made up, which if you know me, I like to do a lot, makes visionizing. It's not in the dictionary, but it should be. It's a reminder to us that vision is so incredibly important for us to have. And as you know, probably too, vision has a tendency to leak. You know, you think you kind of fill yourself up with vision or something, but before time, much like the air in your tire or the oil in your car, over a period of time, it will go away and you'll need to add more to it. Same thing is true with that. And so as we go through this month, the next 4 weeks, we're going to be talking about our vision as a church. And specifically today, we're going to focus on who we are as a church. So look at this text. It's a very popular text and one that's well known because it is a glimpse of the church right after the Holy Spirit has been poured out. Jesus, months earlier, has ascended back to heaven. He's poured out his Spirit as he promised, and things begin to change radically for the church. Followers and believers are radically empowered to live for Jesus Christ, and it affects, first off, who they are. So look at this. This is God's holy and inspired word. It's printed in your bulletin. I think it's also going to be on the screen as well. Acts 2, 41 through 47. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is God's holy and inspired word. We will be following along in the outline that's in your bulletin. You might want to pull that out. That would be helpful as we go along here. I'm looking at that. You know, one of the things that caught my attention, though, as we're talking, because what we're really going to talk about when we say who we are, is we're really going to talk about things like values with that. And I was beginning to think in my own life and in yours as well, too, one of the first places that impacts you is with your parents. All of us had parents, and whether they were adopted parents, step parents, whatever the case might be, they had a huge influence on our lives, and they helped create for us, at least to start off with, and may have shifted from them over the years, but they had created for us the beginning values that we begin to have. Well, parents are known for lots of different things as well, too. Some that are more popular than other things as well. And I was reading and actually hearing about a Late Night with Jimmy Fallon show, which I'm not usually up to watch, but he had a question on there where he invited people to email in their responses. Here was the question. You think you got weird parents? Well, and they could fill in anything they wanted. So people sent in these messages about basically responses, either weird things their parents did or weird things their parents said. But what caught my attention was some of the weird things that they remember that their parents had said and continue to have an impact on their life one way or the other. Here, I'll just pick some of the top three. First one was this. I'm not sure if it was a mom or dad that said this, but they said this: you got baked beans, you got a party. I thought that was deep and profound. The next one that came across here, this girl wrote in and said, my mom dances when at the ATM machine because there's a camera in there and it gives the security guy some entertainment. Again, I'm not sure what that would look like exactly, but another one that came in here I thought was interesting. It said this: my dad buried my hamster in the backyard after it died. He tells me 3 years later it was just about dead when he buried him. Those are the kinds of things that you don't want to hear. And let me just clear up for the record, Connor, your hamster was dead when I buried him. I just want to clear that up. May he rest in peace with that. But parents, it's amazing the things that we'll remember, some that are more serious and more important than others. But one way or the other, your parents have had an impression on you with your values, because every family takes on values. And again, they could be positive, they could be negative. They're always some mixture of both, because no parent and no home is perfect. But they are imparted to you nevertheless. Well, the same thing is true when it comes to the church, because the church is a family. We're told that we're brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ if we have faith in Jesus Christ, if He is our Lord and Savior. And so that makes us family. And by the way, we spend eternity together in the new heavens and the new earth. That makes us family. And it's actually thicker than blood because it's of the Spirit and it lasts for eternity. So churches take on values as well too. And there are some mixture of good and some mixture of bad, but we want to be gathering and moving towards those that are imparted to us and taught to us through the Scriptures, ones that are positive with that as well. So we're going to look at this morning what we as a church value. And this is extremely important, and this hopefully, if you're new here, this will give you an idea of kind of who we want to be and where we feel like we're going. And if you're not new here and you're a regular here, this will hopefully be a refresher of kind of, yeah, this is what we're about. I remember hearing, I'm not sure, I don't see the Zerbians here, but I just remember hearing about them over this past summer. They had somebody make a artistic design of their last name, Zerbian. And each letter stands for something they value as a family, which is a great idea. And they stuck it up on the wall. So Z stands for a thing like zeroing in on Christ and so on. And what a great reminder with that. And of course, I'm sure the Zerbians would say, well, they don't always look like they value everything on that wall there, but they know what they're shooting for. They know what they're hoping to be. And the same for us as a church. We have worked on that. In fact, we had 9 official values when we first started the church, but the elders and officers that we've newly elected last December worked very hard, very tediously over the spring to pray and to consider and to refine those down to 4 core values, which we're actually sharing publicly for the first time today, of who we are as a church. So pay close attention to this as we move forward, and I'll think that you'll see these coming out of this very text here. Well, number one, and first to begin with, we as a church value gospel-centeredness. Gospel-centeredness. Now look here in verse 41, right as it starts off. Those who accepted His message were baptized. Now, if you know the context, specifically what's happened here is Peter, who has just been, like the rest of his followers, filled with the Holy Spirit, preaches this incredible sermon. Yeah, the same Peter who denied Jesus 3 times just weeks earlier. Yeah, the same Peter who was afraid to get his, you know, that he might be exposed and endure the same persecution that Christ is now preaching boldly. And we're told that like 3,000 people come to faith in Christ. It's the message that he is sharing about who Jesus is, what he came for, what his gospel message is of salvation. That's what was accepted here, and you begin to see play out here. So the gospel, to be gospel-centeredness means that message, and by the word gospel means good news. The good news is at the center of who we are as a church. Now let me give you another example in here. It goes on to talk about in verse 46. It says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, and they broke breads in their homes and ate together. Breaking bread here probably is referring to the idea of coming to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And they ate together. They also shared common meals, but they came and they broke the bread. Another way of them saying they're coming and celebrating the Lord's Supper of the broken bread and the wine. They're coming remembering the gospel message. It's infiltrating. It's important to who they are. It's at the very heart of who they are as a community. And it's what the Holy Spirit uses to transform them as He pours out His power in their lives. Well, let's unpackage it a little bit more, because just to say we're gospel-centered, you might say, yeah, because we're Christians. We believe His message. We're gospel-centered. Unfortunately, that's not what that value totally entails. Most people, and most in the church, especially in the recent decades, have looked at the need for the gospel being simply the message that kind of gets you started. It's your plane ticket that you get that says, yeah, I'm on the plane, I'm going, I got my ticket. But in contrary to that, the Scriptures are really teaching, no, the gospel is not just what gets you started. It's not just a message of hope that you start and you begin to believe, and then you go on trying to live a good life the best way you can on your own. The gospel message is the very airplane, not the ticket. It's the airplane you get on that you ride every step of the way. You understand that the basics of the gospel are what you need, not just the day you became a Christian, but each and every day thereafter for the rest of your life. That is what we mean by being gospel-centered. So unpackaging that a little bit more, The good news of this, and it really is good news, the first part of that is that we're abandoning self-righteousness. There's nobody that comes to faith in Jesus Christ that doesn't first have to abandon something. And what that is your own self-righteousness. Now, there's different ways that people come at that. Some people are coming at that through their own self-religion, that has been generated, whether it's Islam, whether it's Buddhism, whether it's some kind of a other variation or a form of a religion, or whatever it might be, Judaism, whatever it might be, your other form of religion that you've chosen to adopt, and what we know are very popular around the world, as your own attempt to, in your own righteousness, reach a holy God. Or you can come at a point where the people who totally reject morality of religion and decide, hey, I'm going to create my own way of being a good person and feeling valued and important and controlling my own destiny and shaping that. I don't need some world religion telling me about that. I'm going to simply do what I think is the right thing to do, follow my own value system, discover things for myself, and part of my own self-discovery is part of what is my very salvation and process, finding who I am as a person. So you can go the religion route of self-righteousness, or you can go the what we more call the self-discovery route of self-righteousness. But both are attempts to find a way to satisfy who they are as a person, where the universe came from, what their purpose is here on earth, what's going to happen to them after they die, why they have value, and why they have assurance that they're going to go to some positive place after they die. All those are based on some form of righteousness, generated by yourself or generated through Jesus Christ. So when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you're abandoning your self-generated righteousness, and instead you're clinging to a Christ righteousness. Listen to what St. Augustine said, 4th century, one of the first great theologians of the New Testament, after the New Testament. He says this, if you believe what you like in the Gospels and reject what you don't like, it is not the Gospel you believe, but it's yourself. What he's saying here too, look, you can't just come and look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and pick and choose what you want to believe about who Jesus was and what he said, because then you're just believing in yourself, just like these other forms. You've got to instead believe it as a whole, believe the message that he had. And think about this for a second. When you abandon self-righteousness, there is a level of joy and comfort that you cannot imagine having if you've been living solely in a self-righteous perspective. That you've got to keep up the good work in order to find favor with God. That you've got to keep up to your own standards. And you know what's worse? It's not just when you've disappointed other people, but it's when you disappointed yourself. Because you thought you were a better person than that. And the importance to hide your own private life and your personal thoughts, because there's where you're really exposed. There's where you have to kind of ignore it in your own heart, because you know if people were to go there, if people knew what was really going on in your heart, you'd be fully exposed for the fraud that you are. Can you imagine when you can come and hear a message that says, look, even on your best day of self-righteousness, this is what the Bible says, your righteousness is as filthy rags before a holy God. On your best day, you are worthy of eternal damnation, because it doesn't match up to a holy and a righteous God who can't have sin, even the most minute piece of it, in his presence at all. And never can. So quit playing the game and rest in the fact that you got to abandon your own self-righteousness. And what in turn you can embrace instead the righteousness of Christ. That he, and only he, lived a perfect life here on earth and continues to live perfectly at the right hand of the Father. That you can trust in him. That you don't have to be trying to perform to earn God's favor, because Jesus already did. And instead, he'll take on your guilt and condemnation, which, by the way, self-righteousness. This is hard for a lot of people. A lot of people will go, I know so many good people. Are you telling me? I know some people that are so devoted to their other religions. Are you telling me that if they die, they're going to get spent an eternity in hell? Well, I'm not telling you that. That's what the Bible and that's what God is telling you. But understand why that's so damnable. That's so detestable in the eyes of God. Because it's self-righteous. It is finding your approval before God in your own effort. When God looks at you, and you can't just stop at the surface. He looks at you and he goes right to your heart every single time. He goes right to your motive every single time. And when he sees your stubborn independence and denial of him, and you mask it with self-righteousness, it is detestable before a holy God. And you are most eligible to be damnable by God because of self-righteousness. It is what happened in the Garden of Eden. It was Eve and it was Adam saying, you know what? God has said one way, but we've got another idea. It looks good to us, this fruit to eat. Why would God be withholding it from us unless he's holding something back? And there's something better that we can become and be if we eat the forbidden fruit. It was self-righteousness right in the garden, and it continues today. It just takes on various forms and looks differently. And the most anti-religious person that you know in their heart of hearts is just as self-righteous as the most religious person. So to say you're gospel-centered means that you understand that coming to faith in Jesus Christ is embracing Christ's righteousness, that he alone satisfies a holy and righteous Father. You abandon your own self-works and you embrace and say, hey, it is the righteousness of Christ that I'm clinging to alone to save me and to get me to heaven. And as we've already talked about, that's not a one-time thing, but it's something that you must start and embrace each day. Listen to what Colossians 2, 6 through 8 says. This is very important. It's going to talk about not just the day you receive Christ, but what should happen after that. Listen, so then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. Just as you received him, so walk in him. Don't let anything take the place of Christ being at the center of it all every single day. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the late 20th century Welsh Protestant pastor of Westminster Chapel, said this. He said, have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Let me read that again. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? What does he mean by that? Well, I think he means what Jack Miller, another pastor who came after him, came up and said, you know what? You must preach the gospel to yourself daily. Why? Because you're going to forget it. Why? Because default mode doesn't want to believe the gospel. Default mode in your heart and life wants to believe that you're good enough and you can be it and do it all by yourself. And yeah, you're going to go to God in prayer when things get really tough, but you're not going to go to God in prayer every single morning because you really don't think you need him that much. Not every single day. Certainly not every single morning. Maybe as the day comes up and something bad happens. Preaching the gospel yourself every day is understanding that I will continually to fall back into default mode of self-righteousness instead of trusting the righteousness of Christ. I'll continue to walk and operate out of guilt in living my life rather than walking out of grace that I've received richly from God. And let me tell you, you may not notice it the first time, but if you live or have and be around somebody in your family or a friend, you can smell guilt a mile away over time. Can't you? When somebody does something good to you or is nice to you out of guilt, after a while you can begin to smell it before it even comes, before you even see it. Because it feels totally different than when somebody who is truly serving you out of a heart that has received the grace of God in their own life and is overwhelmed with gratitude about a God who has sent his son to die for him on a cross. That changes everything. And you can smell that too. We're talking about living like this on a daily basis. Here's the point. It doesn't come naturally. You must daily remind yourself of your complete inability to live right and your 100% need for Christ every single day. That means one of the greatest things that can happen in the course of your day is to take an honest look and to see just how sinful you are. Why is that so good? Because it's honesty and it's self-exposure, and it realizes that man, I'm really a mess. And I really need a big Jesus. Most of you can get away with a Jesus about this size. The kind that fits on a little Sunday school paper that your child's going to bring back from after their class here this morning. You need a Jesus that can take care of the big sins, that can give you assurance of when you're going to die one day, you're going to go to heaven. You want that kind of Jesus, but most of you don't need the big Jesus. The big Jesus that's going to help you how to love your spouse who you're really secretly thinking about wanting to separate from and divorce. That takes a big Jesus. Or the big Jesus is going to come in and be there for you when you get the pink slip from work unjustifiably, as a friend of mine did this past week. And you're going to have to think, man, I need a big Jesus. Or when you're going to face and hear the news that a loved one has cancer, you're going to need a big Jesus. But the truth is, you need a big Jesus every single day. And realizing that creates a gospel-centered life. And realizing that will set you free. And you know what? You will be joyful in ways that you didn't even imagine before. You will experience peace and rest in ways that you don't need to. you will need less prescription drugs, and so will this community. And they begin to realize that the gospel is the thing that's going to heal their soul rather than simply cover up something that never heals deeply. That's a gospel-centered church. And what does a gospel-centered church look like? It looks like Acts 2, 41 through 47. It looks like people humbling, being humble before God and being other-centered. It looks like people who have a hunger for God's word. It looks like people who have a passion for prayer. It looks like people who are drawing lost people around them to themselves. Why do most people who are not Christians in this country in particular not like Christians? Because they're so self-righteous. What will draw them like nothing else is if they're Christ-righteous. If they're one beggar simply showing another beggar where to find food, as it's been said, that will draw people in this community around. That will draw your neighbors, your relatives, your coworkers, your classmates in ways that you've never seen before. That is why it's so important and why we believe God's called us to be a gospel-centered church. Well, a second value that we have is authentic community. Authentic community. If you look at beginning of verse 44, all you got to do is read it. And all the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad, sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. You can't help but see this is a real, authentic community that's happening here. I looked up in the dictionary just to see how it would define community. And I thought I had a pretty good definition. It says this. It says, a community is a feeling of fellowship with others as a result of sharing common attitudes, interests, and goals. And I thought, yeah, there is something about that. Something makes you a community when you have shared common attitudes, interests, and goals. And we as a church have that in our service of the Lord and King, Jesus Christ. But notice it's not just community, it's an authentic community. Because I bet most of you here have experienced community on some level. My kids play Little League sports. You know, and all of us parents, every Saturday morning when we're on the sidelines, we have a level of community. We're cheering for the same team. We're coming and bringing snacks, you know, every week, or taking turns doing that. We're all there for them. You know, we're waving our banners in the stands or whatever else. There's community, but that's not necessarily authentic community. Authentic community where people can come with a lack of pretense, where people can come and be honest and can be transparent, where they can be real. Now, that's a different kind of community, and one that you don't experience in most bleachers on the sideline on a Saturday afternoon. It's a different level. It's sharing honestly and openly your hurts, your struggles, your needs. It's caring and having compassion with one another. It's things that would compel you to sell your possessions and goods and give to anyone that they had need. That's a totally different level of community here. See, we as a church, we share a common story, being brought from sin and death into life through Jesus Christ. We share a common journey of where we're going. We share a common destination. We share a common family connection as brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, one of the times I remember most as I was thinking back is, I don't know how many of you were living here in 2004. Okay, we weren't looking. Nobody set out to say, hey, we need to have a little more authentic community. But all of us, by default, were thrown into it, right? When was it, 3, 4 hurricanes? At least 3 that came right through our area that touched things here. But that was the last time I remember seeing a community-wide sense of community that went deeply, that entered into people's lives in transparent ways, difficult ways, in a more authentic way than I've seen in a long time. For example, I was out of town for Hurricane Charlie. I was actually out raising support, trying to start this church. And then I hear about this hurricane coming through Orlando area, and I felt terrible. Here I am, the husband, the father, the man of the house, and I'm in safe Atlanta, okay, as this hurricane is now turning with not much notice, coming right towards Orlando. Well, Laura and the kids, thankfully, to the Selig family, were adopted to come over and stay at their house that night with that, which was really a scary night. You were here for Hurricane Charlie with that. That was authentic community happening there and stepping up. People checked on each other. I remember, again, I was still out of town, couldn't get back in for a couple of days because the airports were shut down. But I remember hearing people saying, going around saying, hey, well, has everybody called so-and-so? Have you checked on so-and-so? Well, the phone lines have been down there, but I heard that so-and-so, you know, everybody started checking on each other, making sure everybody was okay. People were knocking on doors. Not just our church, but people in the community were doing that with one another. People began to help each other. If they had a fallen tree in their yard, you know what? They called him like the, you know, what do you call that? The chainsaw brigade. You know, people were saying, look, I got a chainsaw. You got a chainsaw? Let's get out there. People were walking around just finding trees to cut down and helping neighbors. Our neighbor behind us, their whole screen enclosure totally imploded on itself. And we went, me and my boys, we went over there and we just started helping to tear it out and walk in and carry it to the street. We never even met them yet. And we started doing this kind of stuff. It brought a level of community there that was profound. We helped cut boards up. And the preceding, after the hurricanes that came after that, you know, we all got smart enough to buy boards at that point. I remember we went around to different people's houses. We were drilling holes, putting boards up for each other at that. We shared stories and experiences. Even now today, we can talk about 2004, and we can all go, yeah, I remember, because we were an authentic community in much more real ways then. God intends and desires for that to be the norm, to be living and doing life like that. Thank God for 2004 giving us a taste of what that can be like. But may we never continue to be complacent that it's not okay, that that shouldn't be the norm in the church for us to be living and caring for each other that way. You know, I'm going to be telling you over the next few weeks a chance to be involved in small groups. And some of you will have a real choice whether or not you're going to choose to put yourself in a position to experience authentic community. It's going to be a little bit scary. It's going to be a little bit unknown. You're going to say, well, I'm not sure I like those people. Well, they may not like you either, okay? But as you come and you share together, when you come and realize that we have a bigger foe than hurricanes that we need to pull together on, and it's one that seeks and prowls around like a roaring lion, according to the scriptures. We share a common enemy, but we share a common hope. That as you come together, you're going to have an opportunity, and I hope that you'll be thinking even now, if you're not committed to or part of a small group, that needs to change. And if this is your church home, I want to say as your pastor here, you need to change that. If you need to change a work schedule, if you need to cut out some extracurricular activities, you better do it. Because it will serve you and your family in ways far more than a little extra money, far more than your kids having a little bit more entertainment during the week or more activities. Being serious about experiencing community. Well, a third value, boldness and belief. Boldness and belief. Look in verse 43. I love how it says here, everyone was filled with awe. Why were they filled with awe? Well, look, because many wonders and miraculous signs were being done by the apostles. There was a work and a movement and a power of the Holy Spirit that was present there. Yeah, there were some unique things that were present going on at that time because of the uniqueness of the having apostles, and there was certainly a time frame that was happening there, but there is still the presence of the Holy Spirit here today that expresses himself in works and powers in our community with that. And that comes as people boldly believe God. Notice in verse 45, it talks about them selling their possessions. You don't sell your possessions and give them to others unless you have a level of faith and belief that those things really aren't the most important thing, that there's something more important than your possessions. That came from a boldness and belief that they shared. Verse 47 goes on and says, they enjoyed favor of others and were even drawn to, and these others were drawn to faith themselves. Why? Because they saw a reality of faith that was real and that was genuine with that. Acts 4:29, if you go on a couple chapters later, the same group of Christians who had just received the Holy Spirit, it says this, after they had been experienced some persecution, look what they said. They said, they're praying. They say, now, Lord, consider their threats, those that were threatening them as Christians, and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. What happened when things got tough and difficult, when people threatened them with persecution and even death? They pray to God, God, give us more boldness. And if it was me, I'd be praying, God, protect me. But that's not what the Spirit leads you to do when you're following boldly after the God who gave his life for you. You pray for more boldness. And we long and want that as a church. C.S. Lewis, in his book, A Grief Observed, says this, you never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life or death. It is easy to say you believe a rope to be strong as long as you are merely using it as a cord to wrap a box. But suppose you had to hang by that rope over a precipice. Wouldn't you then first discover how much you really trusted it? You have no boldness in belief until your boldness of belief has been put to the test, until you've had to step out on it in faith, until you've had to take some risk that you wouldn't normally do if it wasn't for your belief in God. You know, one of the things I'm grateful most about the church I grew up in is that they adopted a quote from a guy named John Haggai, a pastor, But they did it at our church and talked about it, and they said this quote all the time: attempt something so great for God that it's doomed to failure unless God is in it. That was everywhere. That was on printed publications. And the church lived that out that I grew up in. Attempt something so great for God that it's doomed to failure unless God be in it. Now, how's that for a business plan? Try to present that to some top Fortune 400 company. Here's my plan. This is doomed to fail unless supernaturally the God of the universe intervenes. What's your likelihood of getting money backing for that? Yes, zero. But this is the life that God calls you and invites you to. Why? Because it puts yourself in a position to be totally dependent on Him. Again, that's gospel-centeredness. But it leads and expresses itself in a boldness and a belief. Well, probably not many of you have heard of a church called Sherwood Baptist Church. It's in a little town called Albany, Georgia, about 80,000 people, which is not much bigger, by the way, than the area that we live in right here in East Orlando. But this is the whole town. But if you go to Sherwood Baptist Church's webpage there, and you look and click on their list of ministries, you'll hear things like this, and this is a real list. After school program, Alpha, children, college and career, daycare, media, men, missions, mother morning out, prayer, preschool, recreation, SCA, senior adults, Sherwood Pictures, single adult, students, women, worship. A pretty common list that any fairly large church would probably be offering many things like that. But did you hear me read Sherwood Pictures? You'd be like, what is that? Well, Sherwood Pictures was a vision of a guy named Alex Kendrick, just one of the associate pastors of the church. But he had a passion for making movies. And that passion began to grow, and others began to share in it. And they began to think, you know, how could we make some radical steps to use this passion and some of the gifts that God's given us to glorify God? So they made a movie. It's called The Flywheel. It cost $20,000 to make it. Now imagine trying to present that in most church budgets. Hey, we got this $20,000 idea. We think it's going to be really cool. All right? I proposed ideas like that in the past, and I remember the faces I got from people. Now, how is that money going to come in to pay for it? Well, they earned from that one $37,000. It well paid for itself, almost doubled. In fact, they sold 300,000 DVDs of this video that this church made in Albany, Georgia. Well, one thing led to another, and then they put out a movie called Facing the Giants. It cost $100,000 to make Facing the Giants. They made $10.2 million. They sold 2.3 million DVDs alone. One thing led to another, and a movie called Fireproof came out. Big budget, $500,000. I put that in Hollywood terms. Okay, $500,000 is probably what it costs to rent the trailers for the actors for the shooting of a movie. $500,000, it opened fourth in the box office its opening weekend. To date, it's grossed about $33.5 million. Albany, Georgia. Sherwood Baptist Church. 90% of all the actors and actresses are people like you and me in a church. Church staff, church secretary, people that just live in the community. Here is a church that had a desire and a vision to reach the world. Listen to a quote from the pastor. Our work ultimately belongs to the kingdom, and we want to touch the whole world with the whole word, motivated by a passion for Christ and compassion to all people. He says, sure, this film part of our ministry is fun and a real joy, but more than anything, our goal is to reach the world from our little city of Albany, Georgia. Well, just about 10 years ago, that was just a vision. That was just somebody sitting in a meeting like this talking about what if we really boldly believed God. And here is a church in Albany, Georgia that is truly reaching the world. Some of the movies have already been shown in 51 different countries. It's a boldness and belief that led a church in rural Georgia to think they could have an impact on the world. Some of you heard that even this past week about a story, a guy named Tom Little. Tom Little was a 61-year-old optometrist, one of 10 aid workers killed by the Taliban just this past week, just a few days ago, there in the northern section there. He could have been making, I just looked up online what an optometrist makes later in his life, he could have been making easily $100,000 up to $150,000 a year working in some nice suburban community as an optometrist. But that wasn't his vision at all. He was a medical missionary for 33 years in Afghanistan. Afghanistan's only been in my radar really ever since the invasion of Iraq and since 9/11. Before that, I hardly ever thought about it. They've been there 33 years working there as well. They lived underground to avoid bombings on a regular basis. That's where their home was a built-in underground shelter. His wife Libby says, you know, we had 100 rockets a day on a normal day, and that was a good day, to only have 100 rockets buzzing over your head to hear. She said, sometimes we would hike 40 miles one way over mountains to help remote villages. Libby went on, she said, we went and we thought it was going to be a two-year commitment, and it's turned out to be 33 years because we fell in love with the people. These are missionaries that are there, that are serving there, helping those there. Another article said about Tom this week, it said, Tom Little knew the dangers. He'd lived through them through three decades, but the man who brought eye care to the most remote places of Afghanistan couldn't see his life any other way. CNN went on to say this, quoted his wife as saying, we had 40 wonderful years together of serving together, all those years doing what we thought we should do, and that's enough for a life. How's that for a response from a widow whose husband's body hasn't even made it back home yet? Why? Because of a boldness and belief that there was something more important than being just content with living a nice, safe, suburban, comfortable life, making $150,000 a year. Let me ask you some honest questions. Are we going to play it safe this coming year as a church? Are you going to care about a friend, neighbor, or relative that if they die tonight, who would spend an eternity in separation from God? Or are you going to kind of block that out of your mind for the most part? Are you going to position yourself to really take following Christ seriously this year, or settle for mediocre and a marginalized faithful living instead? We have a choice to make. We have a year ahead. God has called us to boldness and belief as a church. Lastly, God's called us to be kingdom focused. Kingdom focused. If you are gospel centered, you will find yourself before long being an authentic community. If you're experiencing an authentic community and are gospel centered, the reality of a boldness of faith, boldness and belief will automatically follow. And your boldness and belief will always compel you to be kingdom focused, because it comes from God. You know, at the core of being but being kingdom focused is, I can sum it up by saying this, it's all about Jesus Christ. It's not about you. It's not about your family. It's not about our church. It's not about our denomination. It's not about your political preferences. It's not about your fears. It's not about your gifts. It's not about your recognition. It's not about your comfort. It's not about your abilities. It's not about how you feel. It's not about you, period. It's about Jesus Christ. And He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And He has one kingdom. And He has one church. Patrick Henry, known as the founding father of our country, governor of Virginia for several terms, also the guy that said, give me liberty or give me death, probably his most favorite quote, near death, even though he had left so much of a rich inheritance to his family and friends by way of honor, by way of tradition, by way of a new country, you know, small things like that, here's what he said before he died. He says, I have now disposed all of my property to my family. There is one thing more I wish I could give them, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. If they had that, I had not given them a single shilling, they would have been rich. If they had not that, and I had given them all the world, they would be poor indeed. See, Patrick Henry understood that it wasn't about him. And you know what? It wasn't about his country, as close and dear to his heart as it was. He knew it was all about Jesus Christ. And that put things in perspective. And by the way, that makes for a great country and great churches and great families when that's in perspective as well. This is part of the reason why we're committed to things like cooperation and partnership and working with others and working as a team here as a family, but also working with Converge and other churches in our area. Because you know what? It's not about Christ Kingdom Church. And it's not about the Presbyterian Church in America, as much as I'm committed to both of those things. It's about the kingdom of Jesus Christ in Him. That's why we need to work together, to partner, to serve, and work with one another with that. That's why we provide and blanket schools with backpacks. You'll see the announcement in your bulletin again. We do this every year, to provide backpacks for kids that don't have the money for it. And we'll partner with churches all around the community to do that. Why we help feed hundreds in our community food banks every single week. And when you bring canned goods on the first Sunday of each month, it does make a difference. Somebody eats that food that needs it. That's why we work and we around Christmas time when we support hundreds of families that would normally have a less than good Christmas. They'll be coming and provide food and gifts and extra help during that time of year. It's why we're working as a group of churches to start a Samaritan's Resource Center, which Orange County is working alongside with us now, trying to help buy land, is offering to buy the land and pay for the building if we will come man it. How about that? To serve the people in this community. You know, it's why John the Baptist, I think, had it right, and why Jesus says, you know, of those born of women, there's no one greater than John the Baptist. Why was he so great? Relatively not very well known. His ministry time was very few short years. Kind of eccentric, to say the least. Let me read from John chapter 3. They came to John, John's disciples, and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, Jesus, the one you testified about, well, he's baptizing, and everyone is going to him. To this John replied, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him, and it is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. He must become greater, and I must become less. John the Baptist understood, and he had it right. And it was kingdom focused on the King, on Jesus Christ. That's why that's a value for us as a church. Well, let me just wrap things up here really quick. Our values as a church must reflect our holy God and the high calling we have in following Jesus Christ. It must. Because he is the King. He is the Lord. He's the one that we're following. That's why we call ourselves Christ's Kingdom Church, by the way. Okay? I know that's not the coolest name around. It's not very popular. But it summed up what we're trying to do, to bring his kingdom, to be a part of serving him. You know, what you believe will always determine your values. It always works that way. April 14th, 1912, at approximately 10 p.m., the Titanic crashed into an iceberg in the mid-Atlantic, and 4 hours later it sank. There's a story about one woman who was actually about to board a lifeboat and just remembered she had some valuables back in her room that she needed to go collect. So she was told by the people there that, hey, you've got 3 minutes to go back and get whatever you need and get back here before the lifeboat's going to launch. So she quickly went back. She had to go through the gambling halls in the areas where there were still stacks of money in places piled up there that people had left and abandoned. She went back to her room or whatever you want to call it to get her stuff. Even though she was a pretty well-off lady and had diamonds and jewelry and things that were there for her to take, she came back and she grabbed four oranges that she knew might be critical, might be really helpful because she had some food that they could take with them. They didn't know how long they'd be in a lifeboat. And she got back in the lifeboat. Your values will change based on what you believe about your situation and your world around you. Let me tell you something. I don't think any of you here would have bought a ticket knowing what you know now for the Titanic. But let me tell you, you've already bought a ticket. The ticket living today in 2010, you're already on a trip that is more doomed than the Titanic. What I mean by that, I mean the ways of the world. The ways that are contrary to God in the Scriptures. That is more doomed and has been from the beginning of time, since the Garden of Eden, than any Titanic trip ever was. When you understand that, when you understand that your hope is in Jesus Christ and Him alone, your beliefs will affect your values, and likewise. We need to be a church that believe boldly, and our values reflect that. That there is a living God who loves us and gave His life for us. Let's pray. God, I pray that as we transition now, God, to come to your table, that you would remind us again just how desperately we are need to know and believe the gospel here today. God, there's people here that I know that carry heavy burdens about struggles and areas of sin in their life. God, may they find release of that, resting those on you, knowing that you promised to love and forgive. And may they find hope instead, God, after abandoning that in the righteousness of Christ. God, there are those of us here who can't think of much sin in our lives because we think we're doing so good on things, that need a reality check to realize that the pride beneath that is as damnable as the most blatant sins that we could be performing as well. We need brokenness, and we need to come and confess that before a holy God and acknowledge our need for you. God, would you come? Would you make us an authentic community as a church? God, would you from that transform us to be a people that would take bold steps of belief and faith, to be kingdom-focused and kingdom-minded? Because that's what Jesus was, the King that we serve, was very much that. So God, would you come, would you work, would you minister, God, in our presence here this morning? And would you come and make us to be who you've called us to be? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.